We are in a day today when role reversal is really high priority for Satan. It would be one thing if it was occupying itself with the world, but it is even more tragic when it occupies itself with the church. And the church today has definitely lost its sense of perspective and balance in terms of what a woman's role is to be.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. A couple of years ago, a group of feminist theologians published a book titled A Women's Bible. These authors retranslated passages of Scripture that they thought were old-fashioned or chauvinistic or unflattering to women. Well, what do you think? Is the Bible you own and read a sexist book? Does Scripture teach that women are second-class citizens? To what degree does God value women compared with how he values men? Is there a difference? For answers to those important questions, follow along with John MacArthur now as he continues his series titled, God's High Calling for Women.
Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Surely you know the name Harriet Beecher Stowe, a great American novelist. Harriet Beecher Stowe was one of 13 children. The oldest member of the family was Catherine Beecher. She was the oldest of the 13. She was one of 9 children by her mother, and there were 4 other children born to a stepmother whom her father married after her mother had died. Catherine Beecher particularly grew up having a natural love for children. She found great joy in the duties of raising children. She loved to care for infants. She loved to care for little children. When Catherine was only 16 and all of the rest of the children born to the mother, 9 of them, were younger than she was, her mother died. So she was left really to mother 8 other little children. Her mother had been very skilled in domestic handcraft and spent a great amount of time teaching Catherine how to take care of the home, and so she was quite good at that by the age of 16. Into the home came an aunt, and the aunt was to be the replacement for mother, and the aunt was remarkable for her neatness and her order and her ability to deal with things on an economical basis. Later on, she was replaced by a stepmother who was expert in all matters of administration in the home. Under them all, Catherine, with experience in the tutelage of these women, by the age of 23, had learned all that was to be learned about domestic life and decided that the state of women in the United States was so severe that she needed to do something very dramatic to train women for domestic responsibility. So, she founded the Hartford Female Seminary, the design of which was to train women to be lovers of their husband, lovers of their children, and keepers at home. She and her sister Harriet Beecher Stowe not only founded the Hartford Women's Seminary, but a couple of years later they founded the same thing in Cincinnati, Ohio, with a view to training women for domestic responsibility. At that same time, around 1869, they wrote a book entitled The American Woman's Home. Let me read you just a little of it. Women's calling embraces the care and nursing of babies in those critical periods of infancy and sickness, the training of the minds of children in the most impressionable years of life, childhood. It involves the matter of meeting the needs of her husband so that his life is enriched and his home a haven. It involves the responsibilities of the economy of the house for the benefit of family and all others who grace it. These duties are as sacred and demanding as any given to man. Yet, where is her preparation? And what body certifies her as duly prepared to give the best to her calling? End quote. As a result of that desire to give to women training so that they could be capable at their domestic responsibility, they founded the 2 seminaries, and they wrote this as their purpose. The purpose is to teach women how not only to perform in the most approved manner all the manual employments of domestic life, but to honor and enjoy them. Now, the reason I read you that is just to kind of give you a little idea of how far we have come in a few years. If anybody imagined to start a female seminary to train women today in domestic responsibility, they would become the instant laughingstock of the whole United States, if not most of the world. It would be absolutely bizarre for anyone to attempt to gain society's approval for such an effort. Can you imagine the kind of ridicule that would come upon someone for doing that? To endeavor to train women to be lovers of their husband, lovers of their children, and keepers at home would put a person in direct opposition to everything that's happening in human society. We are in a day today when role reversal is really high priority for Satan. It would be one thing if it was occupying itself with the world, but it is even more tragic when it occupies itself with the church. And the church today has definitely lost its sense of perspective and balance in terms of what a woman's role is to be. I'm amazed, month by month, to see more and more traditional, evangelical, Bible-believing people begin to change their view of the woman's role under the pressure of the society around them. The sad part is that they are then instructing women to deny a God-given and a God-ordained pattern for life which would bring them the highest joy. And that's sad. It was a problem in the day of Catherine Beecher. It's a problem today. And I would like to add, it was a problem in the day when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. And as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, you will note that Paul is dealing with that very problem. He is identifying here a problem of women who were asserting themselves and trying to overtake the role of men in the church. They were acting indecently in the church. They were acting shamefully. They were violating their God-ordained place, defying the divine standard. And so Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging him with this corrective in verses 9 to 15 to set things in order in the church at Ephesus where Timothy is located at the present time. So they had their own problems in that time as we have the problem in this time. Now, in verses 9 to 15, a very concise passage. There are seven verses there, but they're very brief with the exception of verse 9, so there really aren't a lot of words here. But in a very few words, there is a very comprehensive treatment of the role of women. But in these brief verses, there is a presentation of six elements related to a woman's place in the church. Now, we're not talking about the home here. We're not talking about secular society here. We're just talking about the church. In fact, we're talking about the church when it comes together to worship. We're talking about the order of the church, behavior in the church. These six elements with which Paul deals are their appearance, their attitude, their testimony, their role, their design, and their contribution. But let's be reminded in verse 9 of their appearance. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in proper apparel, with godly fear and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothing. Secondly, we looked at their attitude. Their attitude was to be one of godly fear. That word really has as its root the idea of a sense of shame. They are to have a proper shame about themselves. That doesn't mean a woman is to be ashamed of herself. That doesn't mean she's to be ashamed of her beauty and hide it. What it means is she is to have a sense of shame that says, I would never want to do anything to cause someone else to be illicitly attracted. I would never want to do anything that would cause someone else's attention to be drawn away from God to me. Her attitude is one of a sense of shame that she should ever be the cause of someone else's sin. Secondly, self-control. And the word is related to controlling her desires and controlling her passions and not being in a position to cause others to have wrong desire. So their appearance then ought to be fit worship and their attitude as well. Thirdly, their testimony in verse 10 is a part of his discussion. A woman who professes publicly godliness should prove that confession with good works. So you have not only appearance and attitude, but you have her action or her activity. That which she does, that which she says should indicate the legitimacy of her claim to godliness. Now, those three then brought us to the fourth, and we're going to look at it again today, and that is their role. And now you come to the real heart of this text in verses 11 and 12. The role of the woman is given in these words, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, you will notice that verse 11 begins with being in silence and verse 12 ends with being in silence. And so that brackets the whole idea here and becomes the dominant thought. The dominant thought is that when the church comes together for worship, the women are to be in silence. And in the middle of that, he sort of speaks to that very issue. Now, as we looked at this role of women given by God and created in women by His creative power, and I hope you understood the major point that I was making is that on the spiritual level, men and women are equal. They're equal. And as a result of that, they are equally entitled to be involved in the learning process. And we suggested to you that there were no doubt people in the church at Ephesus who came out of a Jewish background or people in that church who came out of a Greek background, both of which diminished the role of women, both of which held that women were inferior, and both of which would assume that it wasn't important or even necessary that women learn anything. And so this no doubt had filtered into the church, and Paul is saying, let the women learn. Let them, manthano is the verb, we get the word disciple from it. Let them be disciples, let them be learners, let them be in on the process of grasping, understanding, and applying divine truth. And don't let the influence of Jewish culture or Greek culture, which diminishes and denigrates the role of women, speak evil of them and hinder them from learning the truth of God. And we went to the Old Testament, you remember, and I told you that the law was given for men and women. And the rules about the Passover were given for men and women, and God personally appeared to both men and women, and the service of God involved both men and women. You come to the New Testament, and men and women serve the Lord, and men and women are responsible for all the commandments, and they are given all the promises, and they are promised all the blessings, and they are warned about all the curses. In other words, in terms of spiritual life and blessing, all are equal. There's no question about that. But that does not mean that their role is the same. You can have spiritual equality and have all different roles. To put it another way, you and I are spiritually equal. You and I have the same spiritual responsibility before God to live to His glory. Is that not so? We have the same responsibility to obey the Word of God, the same responsibility to pray and to teach the Word of God and to witness and to live a Christ-like life. And we have the same promise of blessing. We have the same fruit of the Spirit. We have the same hope of eternal life. On the spiritual level, we're all equal. And yet, obviously, in a role situation, you're there and I'm here. And we should be comfortable with equal spirituality in differing roles. I don't know why we want to make a battleground out of that. For all the women to demand to have equal roles with men would be like all the congregation demanding to have equal roles with the one who's preaching, and you can understand what that would do. These are just roles that God has designed for us to play to fulfill His will. So we see then Old Testament and New Testament equality of spiritual life, but we do not see equality of role. And you remember as we looked at the Old Testament last time, I told you that there were no women priests, none. There were no women holding ongoing prophetic office. There were some women who were called a prophetess, namely four of them. The wife of Isaiah was only called a prophetess because she was going to give birth to a child whose name had prophetic meaning, not because she said anything. But Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah are all three called prophetess. And all we know about them is that each of them in the Bible is recorded on one occasion to have given a message from God. We don't know that they had any ongoing prophetic ministry, certainly not like the major prophets, the minor prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Moses. We have no such woman leaders. Deborah appears in the list of judges in Judge 4:4 to have been in a position of giving some wise counsel in the life of Israel, but she is far and away the exception, and we really don't know when and how many times she was used by God to give wisdom. There are no women kings in all the history of Israel. And somebody would no doubt ask me, what about 2 Chronicles 22:12, where it says, Athaliah reigned. Does not call her king or queen. Athaliah, you remember, was the mother of Ahaziah. When he died, she wanted to rule, so she massacred the entire royal seed. The only one she didn't get was Joash. You remember, he was protected and later became the king, but she usurped that throne and was not and is not to this day listed among the kings of that land. No woman kings, no woman priests, no woman with ongoing prophetic office, and no woman wrote an Old Testament book. Ruth and Esther are named after women, but were not written by women. So they had no ongoing role of leadership in the normal course of life in God's economy in the Old Testament, though some of them were used by God here and there to speak a word for God, and many women prophesied, according to Psalm 68, a great host are the women who publish the good news. That doesn't mean that women couldn't speak for the Lord. Of course not. They should speak for the Lord. But they were not given the roles of leadership within the nation of Israel, either in political life or religious life, both of which were the same in a theocracy ruled by God. You come to the New Testament and you remember that there's neither male nor female in Christ, Galatians 3:28, and we know we're all equal spiritually, and yet it's very obvious in the New Testament there are no women apostles, although there were women who accompanied Christ and the 12, they are not included in the 12. There are no women prophets. There is Anna, mentioned in Luke 2, and said to be a prophetess because her husband had died 7 years after their marriage, and she for over 80 years had stayed in the temple waiting for the Messiah, and anyone who came in the temple, she would tell them about the Messiah coming and what a joy it was when she met the Messiah even as an infant. But she really is a holdover from the Old Testament, and she was a prophetess in the sense that she spoke about the Messiah to anyone who came along. And then you look in the New Testament again, and you do see that the four daughters of Philip did prophesy. They did speak for God, but a lot of women speak for God. We don't know anything about it. They're not called prophets. That would be after the church began, and they're not called prophets. It just says they prophesied. They spoke forth for God. Is implied there. There were other women, 1 Corinthians 11, we'll get back to that in a minute, who also prophesied, spoke forth for God. But as I said, there are no women apostles, no women called prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, elder, and no woman wrote a New Testament book. So both Old Testament and New Testament make it clear that though there is equality on the spiritual level, there are differing roles. But that equality of learning, which is given here in verse 11, is qualified at the end of the verse. Let the women learn, and here comes the qualifier, in silence with all subjection. In silence with all subjection. Now you have to understand what's going on in the culture to get an idea of what's going on in this situation. Now remember that you have in the church at Ephesus a Gentile culture as the basic culture in which the church exists. Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, was a Gentile place. And women were ranked in Gentile religion very low. Very low. In fact, if you were to go to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians in Ephesus, you would find hundreds and hundreds of priestesses there called Melissae, whose primary function was to act as prostitutes for the male worshipers. They were chattel. They were to be used and discarded. Furthermore, any respectable Greek woman who was not some kind of prostitute, some kind of streetwalker, led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters into which no one but her husband could enter. She had not even the privilege of appearing at a meal unless she was invited to be there. She never at any time appeared on the street alone. She never went to any public assembly, and still less did she ever speak or take any active part in an assembly. So you can understand that when some of these women were converted, boy, they began to feel their oats, to put it in the colloquial expression. And they would read that concept that we understand, male and female equal as one in Christ, and they would say, boy, we're going to take our place now. Other women were coming out of a Jewish background. We know that because there are indications in 1 Timothy that there were Jewish influences in the church at Ephesus. So here you have some women coming out of a Jewish background, which was very much the same in terms of suppressing women and keeping them in a sort of deprived situation in terms of learning. And now these women have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps in some cases they're growing faster than their husbands. And so they too begin to feel the surge of the desire for prominence and to get out from under this abusive kind of chauvinistic tradition that they have known. And so there's pressure applied in the church as these women begin to assert themselves. Now, you add to that that this church was a sinful church, and there are not only those pressures that come because these women are overreacting to their liberty in Christ, but you add the sinfulness of the culture around them, which obviously would militate against the things of God, and you've got loose and immoral women in the church who are coming to church flaunting their sexuality, flaunting their wealth, trying to entice and allure other men. You've got women who are trying to surge into positions of teaching and surge into positions of leadership, women who don't want to subordinate themselves to their husbands anymore. They want to take over the authority in the church, the authority in the relationship at home, and the church is in great, great need and great, great danger. And so as chapter 3, verse 15 says, this whole section is to set things in order in the church. The second thing he wants to set in order after the prayer passage in verses 1 to 8 is this matter of the role of the women, because it's all out of whack. And he calls basically for them to learn in silence with all subjection. Two things there. They are to be silent and subject. The word silence means just that. Hey, Sukiya, it just means silence. We have to define what that is intended to say by the context. The word subjection is from hupotasso, which means to line up under. In other words, they're to get in their proper line and not rebel. They're not to be unruly. They're to get in line in their proper place. So women are to learn in silence and get in line in their proper place. Now, it's obvious the Bible says that. No one's going to equivocate on that. It says, let the women learn in silence. Well, you say, what are people who believe in women preachers going to do with this? Well, they're going to take the word silence, and they're going to say it doesn't mean that. Silence means a meek and quiet spirit. What it means is that when you do preach or teach, you do so in a quiet, spirited way. All right? There are those who want to advocate that. There are others, on the other hand, who are hardline, and they say when it says, let the women learn in silence, that's exactly what it means. No women should ever talk in church under any conditions. Not into the person they're sitting next to. Not on the way in, not on the way out. You know, the real hardline thing. Total silence. Women never give a testimony. Women never pray. Women never speak. Nothing. Now, which of these two, or what other option do we have? The answer is very simple. You always define terminology by context. And all you have to do is look at the context to figure out exactly what he means by silence. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What do you mean, Paul? I mean, I don't permit a woman to what? Teach. That's the silence issue. Nor usurp authority. That's the subjection issue. He defines exactly what he means. What he means by the silence of a woman is that he does not permit a woman to take the role of teacher. What he means by her subjection is he does not permit her to rise to usurp authority over men in the life of the church. He doesn't mean that the woman can't sing a song. He doesn't mean that in an appropriate place the woman cannot pray a prayer. He does not mean that she cannot offer praise to God at an appropriate time. It does not mean that she cannot participate in worship. It doesn't mean that she can't even ask a question when a question is called for in a proper spirit, in a proper way. What it means is she is not to be the teacher, and she is not to rebel against the role of submission which God has designed for her in the life of the church. So silence, then, is in relation to teaching, and it means she's not to be the teacher. The subjection is easily understood to mean she is not to rebel. She is not to desire to overturn the divine pattern. Now, we need to understand what this means. We've got the church. We're looking at the church. We're saying, all right, a woman is not to be the teacher. That's plain and simple. We're not to have preachers and teachers standing up in church before everyone, mixed congregations of men and women who are the official teacher of the church, the official preacher, giving the message, the sermon, the lesson. That's right. That's very obvious. But there are other passages that broaden our understanding of this, and you're going to find this, I think, very, very interesting.
And next time, we're going to look at that passage John MacArthur just alluded to, 1 Corinthians 14, as we consider the question whether the Bible permits a woman to preach. You're listening to Grace to You, the title of John's study today, God's High Calling for Women. Now, whether we're talking about women who lived in Bible times or the women who are listening to our broadcast today, it's obvious that there are powerful influences at work designed to derail godly character. John, does that fierce opposition against God's design say something about the huge potential that a godly woman has in making a difference for the kingdom?
Yeah, really well stated. The reason there's such an attack on Christian women is because they do have such a powerful influence when they do what God designed them to do. When women stay in the home, bear children, love their husbands, love their children, raise godly children, when women do that, the world is a different place. The kingdom passes on from one generation to the next through godly families. So, of course, Satan wants to attack women and men and marriage and the home. And it is disastrous when women abandon their God-ordained calling. Listen, I don't understand why young people in this generation wait so long to get married. Why are they waiting to be 25 or 30 or 35 and then decide they want to be married? What kind of selfishness, what kind of postponing of the grace of life, which is marriage? God's design, well, you go back into the biblical time, people were getting married 12 and 13, 14 years of age. That was God's design, and you raised a godly family. And here you have this perpetual singleness and people going down a track that's basically selfish and self-fulfilling. And then to try to make a marriage out of that after 30 years of living, you know, any way you wanted is really challenging. So, yeah, I have a lot of problems with the trends, and I wish Christian young people would get married earlier. I wish husbands would be godly leaders, and I wish women would love their husbands, love their children, be keepers at home, raise a godly generation of children. This is God's high calling for women. Now, I wrote a book by that title, God's High Calling for Women. And I would love to give that book to any mother who contacts us and requests it, okay? If you would like the book, God's High Calling for Women, you just need to tell us. It's a great book for you as a mom to study with your daughters to help them understand God's design. It examines the unique role that women fulfill in society, in the church, and describes what God really prizes in a woman, a role that husbands should affirm and praise and work to preserve. So if you're a mom, we want to put this book in your hands. All you have to do is ask for it. We'll send it to you free of charge.
Yes, we do want to get this book into your hands. If you're a woman, God has blessed you in special ways. This book, God's High Calling for Women, will encourage you in your unique, divinely designed role. To pick up a copy, again, it's free to any mother who wants one, contact us today. Call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. John's book, God's High Calling for Women, answers questions like, how did women serve the Lord in the Old and New Testament? How can women serve the Lord today? And what are a woman's most important responsibilities? Again, if you're a mother, we'll send you God's High Calling for Women free of charge. All you have to do is let us know you want a copy of this book. Reach us by calling 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And to keep up to date on all the latest news from Grace to You, follow us on Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV, Channel 378, or check your local listings for Channel and Times. And then join us again next week. You'll hear a message John recently delivered to his congregation, one that we've never aired on the radio before. It's titled, Does the Bible Permit a Woman to Preach? You won't want to miss our next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.